Father, what will that day be like when we are confronted with your majesty in a way that we have never experienced here on earth, to be able, as the song says, to behold your face and to do it in such a manner in which we don't long for our own glory and won't be looking to gain accolade or draw attention to ourselves, but do it in such a way to give you the praise that you deserve, really to, by design, do what we have been created to do, to give you worship. Lord, when we look into your word, we see so many attributes that you are given that are not like us. Lord, we think about your majesty and your glory and your holiness and your faithfulness, and some of these attributes we try our best to emulate, but Lord, ultimately you are the standard of all of them. It gives us more reason to praise. It gives us more reason to be thankful. It reminds us as well of how insignificant we really are in light of your holiness. And yet, the Bible is very clear that you love us, that you have demonstrated your love in a miraculous way by saving us ultimately from ourselves, from looking at our sin and matching it with grace and offering us salvation from eternal separation from you. So you are a God who clearly loves not just his creation, but loves us even in a unique way. Lord, as we think about this series of parables this morning that echo this truth about how you take small things and make something out of them, may it be of a special encouragement to us, especially if there are any here this morning just perhaps struggling with purpose or struggling with significance, perhaps lost even this week a sense of their identity in you, that we would all be built up by this truth that you are a God who takes small things and makes great out of them. Lord, ultimately, we want to give you the glory for anything that you accomplish in our lives. And we, Lord, help us to understand your word as best we can as we look at it now together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, we are going through the Gospel of Matthew together. So if you have a Bible this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to the Gospel of Matthew. That's the first book in the New Testament if you don't know where Matthew is located. And we are in Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 31 to 35 in just a few moments, a couple parables, and we are in the middle of a study of a series of parables as well. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 to 35. Before we read that text, I want to ask a question of you this morning. And how many of you have ever heard of a man by the name of Edward Kimball? Ah, we have one. I didn't even think we'd have one. Edward Kimball. He's probably not a name that you are familiar with at all. In fact, we don't know a lot about Edward Kimball, but the very few things we do know are pretty significant. I guess that's probably a good word for it. Edward Kimball lived in the 1800s in Boston, Massachusetts, and he was best known for being a faithful Sunday school teacher. He had a group of young boys, young teenage boys, that were part of his class, and he describes them as a particularly rowdy bunch of rowdy teenagers, I don't know where that comes from, but inattentive, rowdy, sometimes a little bit rebellious. He had a young just one of the young men in his class who was maybe a little bit more rowdy than the others, and his name was Dwight. And Dwight would often, when he wasn't acting out in class, he would fall asleep in Sunday school, often having to be awoken by Edward Kimball. Kimball was very concerned about Dwight. He didn't like the direction his life was going, and so he decided to show up unannounced to Dwight's workplace. Dwight worked at a shoe store, and so he went to this shoe store unannounced again and asked Dwight if he could go back in the back of the warehouse and talk to him. And so they went back there together, just the two of them, and he basically told him very simply that you need to stop goofing off, you need to grow up, and you need to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. And Dwight did that. The admonishment worked. The Lord moved on this young man's heart in that moment, and he was converted to Christ in the shoe store in this warehouse. Dwight's full name is Dwight Lyman Moody. If you probably know that name a lot more, or at least better than you know Edward Kimball, Dwight Moody, or D.L. Moody as we often call him, became a very significant evangelist in the history of our country, founded one of the most prominent churches in America in Chicago, and also an institution where we have Moody Bible Institute and one of the largest Christian book publishers, Moody Publishers. Very significant influence. But the story doesn't end there. D.L. Moody became an evangelist, as I said, and he led a man to Christ, a man by the name of Wilbur Chapman, who you probably, again, don't know much about. Wilbur Chapman became an evangelist after he heard a sermon by D.L. Moody and came to know the Lord. And he began speaking to hundreds and eventually thousands of people on a regular basis. Wilbur Chapman, at one of his crusades, led a young man to Christ named Billy Sunday. And that is another name that probably sounds a little familiar to you. Billy Sunday also became a very well-known evangelist in our country's history. But the story doesn't end there either. Billy Sunday began preaching in crusades and led a man to Christ named Mordecai Ham, who again, probably sounds pretty insignificant to you. Mordecai became a traveling evangelist in our country after he heard a sermon by Billy Sunday, and he ended up in a place called Charlotte, North Carolina, where he found, often in a revival that he was preaching there, a particular teenager who was reluctant to be there. He was kind of forced to be there, but this teenager wanted to disrupt the revival every chance he got. And so Mordecai took a special interest in this young teenager. This young teenager's name was Billy, and then his middle name was Frank. And Billy Frank came to know Christ through this faithful preaching of Mordecai Ham. His full name is Billy Franklin Graham, and that is a name that probably all of us are familiar with. A very influential, probably the most influential evangelist since the Great Awakening in the world. Countless thousands, millions, some of you probably have Billy Graham somewhere in your story of conversion. D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham. Three incredibly significant figures in church history. And it all started with a very obscure man named Edward Kimball. A man who lived in Boston who almost nobody knew anything about. A man who you could simply or probably very easily liken to we'll call him a mustard seed. Let me read the parable for you. The parables that we're going to study this morning begin in verse 31 when Jesus opens his mouth and he says this, that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And he told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, Jesus spoke in parables often. We have talked a little bit about this. One of the reasons that Jesus spoke in parables was to hide truth from those who did not want to hear the truth, but also to illustrate truth for those who were his genuine disciples. And the purpose of these parables, of course, like many commands, were to stir up his disciples to love and good works. So we're in the middle of a series of parables here in Matthew chapter 13 where Jesus is describing the kingdom of heaven. He's describing kingdom citizens and what they will be like on earth, what their judgment will look like even. And you can imagine the disciples as they hear one parable after another. We've looked at the four soils. We've talked about the wheat and tares, and they're hearing about these indicators and fruits of righteousness and how sometimes not everybody receives the word of God in a positive way. Some people reject it. Some people are hostile to it. In the parable of the wheat and tares, we even learn that some will be deceived about their own salvation up until the end. And I can imagine some of the disciples, or if not all of them, are thinking, wow, this seems like kind of a risky endeavor to be involved in evangelism. I mean, if Satan can just kind of snatch seed out of the ground, if he can just choke life out of people that easy, what chance do we have? I mean, we're pretty insignificant. We're just a ragtag bunch of men. None of us are powerful evangelists. What hope do we have? If Jesus were telling the parable today and you and I were maybe one of his disciples, maybe we would say things like, well, I'm no Billy Graham. I mean, I don't know how you expect me to do anything faithfully here. I can't preach like John MacArthur. I'm not a theologian like R.C. Sproul. I don't have the courage of a Martin Luther. I'm nothing. Just a mustard seed. But Jesus, as we learn, and by obvious analogy, God, he knows our hearts better than we know ourselves. And so he addresses these types of questions in these parables. And these two parables we're going to look at this morning, basically, the theme or the main point is the same, which is why we're looking at both of them together. And they demonstrate for us the significance of influence, and particularly the influence of something small. And the mustard seed is one illustration of how it influences something to become bigger than itself, as does leaven influence dough to create bread, something bigger and better. So the key point for both of these parables is just simply this, that small beginnings often result in great endings. Small beginnings often result in great endings, and probably in parentheses we should clarify that we're talking about, obviously, how God works. So let's think about this parable of the mustard seed, this first one that is told by Jesus, when he tells them that the kingdom of heaven, it's like a grain of mustard seed that a man takes and he sows it in the field. And Jesus says it's the smallest of all seeds, but when it grows, it becomes larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree, and the birds of the air, they'll come and they make nests in its branches, so they find home in it because it's lush, it's comfortable, it's warm, it's a great shelter for birds. Now, before we attach the meaning of this parable to the key point and I show you this, I want to get a Bible problem out of the way, because a lot of times people will look at this particular text, and especially those who like to question the authenticity of the Bible and talk about its errors and talk about how we can't trust it. This is a go-to passage for those liberal kind of theologians. So I want to deal with it very quickly and then we'll move on. But it has particularly interest in what Jesus says in verse 32. Because he calls the mustard seed, and I read from the ESV. The ESV says, the smallest of all seeds. If you have a NASB, a New American Standard, your text says smaller than all other seeds. If you have a King James or New King James, it's actually probably the closest to the original meaning of the word. That translation reads, least of all seeds. The Greek word is micros, which just simply means less or least. So here's the actual problem with Jesus' claim. The mustard seed is not the smallest seed. Never has been. Never will be. And so again, those who like to question the Bible and whether it's worth believing or trusting will say, Jesus lied here. There are seeds that are smaller. Not just now. Not only do we know that now in 2019, but even in Jesus' day, there are records of seeds that are smaller. So again, the line of thinking is Jesus is lying. The Lord of the universe is lying to us. The whole Bible is now questionable. The Bible is not inerrant. So that is the quote-unquote problem. And the solution begins with just accepting this truth, or identifying that Jesus, you have to keep in mind, is not speaking as a scientist. He's not speaking as a botanist. He's speaking as a teacher of Proverbs. So there are two facts you need to know that will help you best interpret why Jesus says what he says. First of all, in Jesus' day, the mustard seed was the smallest, and here's an important word, noticeable seed. There were smaller seeds, but many of them, if not most of them, were almost impossible to see with the naked eye. They existed, but the smallest noticeable seed that you could hold in your hand in Jesus' day and say, this is a seed, was the mustard seed. But secondly, it was the smallest seed that those who study the history of botany, and God bless these people for doing that, because I don't know where I would find this information, but the smallest seed that was plantable with a hand or with some other device was the mustard seed. All other seeds that were smaller are germinated kind of on their own, but the smallest seed that a farmer could take in his hand and go out and put into the ground was the mustard seed. So Jesus is not lying. He's speaking again as a teacher of parables. He's using a recognizable symbol. And so basically, he's telling the disciples this. The kingdom of heaven is like planting a mustard seed in your field. You know, that seed that you can get your hands on, that really small seed that you can barely see, but you know it's there, and you can feel it, and you can just see it. That smallest of seed that's available to you, that's what this is like. So what is the meaning of this? Well, he tells us that the sower takes this small seed, this mustard seed. Again, he plants it into the ground. After time passes, a tree grows from it. Botanists say that the mustard seed can produce, depends on if you want to call it a bush or a shrub or a tree, but can get as high as 15 feet. It's obviously safe to assume a 15-foot tree, for example, use the word because that's what the Bible uses that word, is noticeable, right? I mean, it's more than twice the size of the average, you know, height of any of us. It's noticeable, 15 feet. The point here, again, is we'll tie it to the key point, that something insignificant, a mustard seed, something very small, can produce something pretty significant. And this key point is something that we see a lot in the scriptures. I mean, we don't certainly have the time to trace this truth, this encouraging truth, through all 66 books of the Bible, but how often can you think of examples of seeing Jesus step into history and use somebody insignificant for great means or matters? I mean, it happens all the time. And the disciples are the immediate audience here. They're hearing these parables, and they themselves are great examples. Not too long ago, we studied each of the disciples biographically, and one of the things we took from that is how ordinary these guys were. I mean, just how average most of these men were. I mean, some of them may have been known in their local hometowns as a familiar person. Maybe even Peter and Andrew, for example, excelled at fishing, and they were known in Galilee as some of the best fishermen. But when you look at these guys in the picture of even the known world, these were just common ordinary men. And yet Jesus hints, in fact, there are two examples I'll mention here, where he tells them something really remarkable. He tells them that really, despite their insignificance, their ministry, their calling is going to be even greater to some extent than where he went. I'll give you an example. Matthew chapter 24, he's on the Mount of Olives with these men, and he tells them that they are going to go to the world as his witnesses. Jesus never left Palestine. He never left the immediate area that we think of as the Holy Land, yet he tells these guys, you're going to go further than I went. You guys are going to spread throughout the known world. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 2, he even goes as far to say, you're going to do greater works than me. They're not going to have better powers or greater miraculous powers, but the extent of their ministry would be greater. Now that's mustard seed stuff right there. That's taking insignificant men and saying, you're going to do something pretty remarkable, well beyond what you think you are capable of doing. And I want you to do your best. We're not going to trace the entire history of the world, but think about from that point forward to today. Think about what Christianity has accomplished. We'll use that term. There's endless examples of influence of Christianity in our world, not just today, but all throughout the history of the world, all beginning with mustard seeds, all beginning with those, not just those men, but really any saints in the Bible who were insignificant. The kingdom of God has been a huge blessing to the world. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, God implanting seeds and growing them, he has built spiritual trees all throughout the history of the world. In an article entitled The Impact of Christianity, this is on faithfacts.org if you want to look it up, the author gives a plethora of examples, and he just kind of gives a bullet point list of examples of the historical significance of Christianity. One example he gives is how in the early church they helped bring an end to an infanticide. The Roman Empire killed small children, often because they simply were just trying to regulate their own population. In the earliest of laws that came from a set of law called the Didache, there was probably the earliest record that we have outside the Bible, laws against abortion. They had to pass these laws. It was all because of the early church, really, who helped start moving society towards this idea that this is evil. In fact, you could track a little bit, even in our own country, the rise and fall of thought on abortions in our own country. And every year they tell us those numbers are down. And one of those major reasons they tell us that is the influence of the church, the loving influence. Another example of major influence that Christianity has had in the history of the world, you could look at William Wilberforce. If you've never read his biography or studied about why he's significant, he was the primary force, at least on a human standpoint, the primary force behind ending not just the British slave trade, but that influence went international. The thought of slavery began to spread, that this was an evil concept. Many have looked back at William Wilberforce as kind of at least the human figure who got that thinking, that change of thinking worldwide because of what happened in Britain. In our own day and age, when a natural disaster happens, it's very often the case that Christians and Christian organizations are the first to show up with charities, with organization, with food. I mean, how many times do you hear some story about Chick-fil-A, you know, in a place that was hit by a hurricane, giving out free food to workers? And these are Christian organizations doing that kind of thing. Back in when the Roman Empire was very influential, they really believed that when natural disasters happened, it was not their problem. So they never gave any kind of aid. You can think about the family. I know we're all concerned about the view of society of the family, and we always talk about wanting to see the biblical family recovered, and certainly there are reasons to be concerned, but the whole idea, the whole institution of marriage, the whole idea that a man and a woman are really the only definition of marriage, that comes from the scripture. I mean, that comes from the earliest of documents, obviously, in the first few chapters of Genesis. The English language, you could make an argument, historically the English language came from a Christian. William Tyndale felt compelled to basically translate the Bible into English, the first translation, and he had to make up many words that we didn't have in English language, so a translation was available. So the English language really as we know it, you could say, was because of this man's desire to translate the Bible. In our own country, when our country was founded, there were 123 colleges, they guesstimate, that were established in the colonial times of our country, and only one of them was not even called Christian. All other 122 colleges considered themselves Christian colleges because of the influence of Christianity. In fact, Harvard University was founded that way, if you believe that or not, and I looked this up because I was curious, but this is their original mission statement. Listen to this and tell me, does this not make you want to, you know, pray for our college students? Their original mission statement read this way: let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies, to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Almost sounds like it's straight out of 1 John. And think about even in our own government. I mean, there's so many examples of that. I mean, why do we have checks and balances? Where does that come from? It comes from the idea that not one person can fully be trusted. Where does that come from? The sinfulness of man, depravity of man. We have those kinds of things in our own government because of, ultimately, doctrinally, man is depraved. What about the idea of men created equal? Well, that comes right out of Genesis, you know, that each of us are created in the same image of God. I mean, we could go on and give more and more examples of trees like this, that God has grown because of the early influence of mustard seeds. One of the commentator looked at this parable that I read, and he said that one of the things Jesus was trying to do by using this analogy of a mustard seed creating a large tree was to encourage his disciples to not be hypnotized by size. I think that we can identify that with that, because I know a lot of the, you know, when I talk to people outside of our church, for example, and we talk about Wichita Bible Church, one of the first questions anybody usually asks about a church is, well, how many people do you have? I mean, it's just kind of a common question, right? As if numbers identify a good church, a healthy church. And there's a lot of temptation, I know, to think that way. You know, if we have a flashy building and modern this and modern that, and a flashy preacher or an exceptional orator, then that must mean we're good. That must mean we're healthy. That must mean we're on the right track. But the parable here kind of flies against all of that kind of thinking, because the parable basically illustrates for us that all you need is a mustard seed. You don't even need much. I mean, you just need something insignificant, because ultimately, like we learned with the series with the disciples, it is not man, it is God. And if God is omnipotent, all he needs is, he doesn't even really need a mustard seed. None of the disciples would ever make the cover of Time magazine as person of the year. I mean, People magazine, if it were around, wouldn't call Peter the best-looking Galilean. I mean, none of those things would exist. These were mustard seeds. And that's exactly the way God wants it. That's exactly the way God functions. When he wants to do something incredible, or great, as we might call it, or significant or influential, he chooses the ordinary. He chooses the common. The parable in verse 33 is again, the same point. He says, he told him another parable, that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was leavened. So different parable, different symbols, but same message, that small beginnings result in great endings. Now, what might confuse you at first glance, when you first read this parable, is the fact that Jesus characterizes leaven in a positive way. We usually think of leaven in the Bible as a negative symbol, because it's usually a symbol that's thought of as negative or something evil. For example, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, if you ate leavened bread on the Passover, it was sin. Some offerings were not allowed to contain leaven. Jesus likens the hypocrisy of the religious leaders to leaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about the corrupting nature of tolerated sin in the church. He calls it leaven. But when Paul is talking about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then later in Galatians chapter 5, he uses that phrase, leaven leavens the whole lump. The idea is that there's a universal truth within that, that leaven permeates everything, and that's really what you need to keep in mind. Not so much that it's positive or negative, but when you have leaven, it permeates everything around it. So in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus uses this idea of leaven, he's actually taking it outside of the negative and he's using it positive, but he's just talking about a universal truth here. And the truth is simply this, that all you need is a little bit of leaven to make something much better than leaven on its own. What's that? Bread. Who doesn't like bread? He's speaking of a small thing that can create something greater and bigger. Leaven helps create something that we all love. Most of us, I would think, love, at least the smell of fresh bread. If you've ever had unleavened bread, I don't know if you have. You don't need to. It's gross. I mean, I'll just save you the trip. When I was in Israel for our study abroad program, I thought, and some others of us thought, it would be kind of a fun, novel thing to go into Jerusalem on the Passover, when they're not allowed in the Jewish quarters of Jerusalem to serve leaven. And we thought it'd be fun to go to the McDonald's and try an unleavened cheeseburger. And it was terrible. And so you don't need to do that. If you've ever had bread without the proper ingredients like that, it's pretty gross. So this is something that's necessary to make bread delicious. In the parable, Jesus says that this woman has leaven, and she combined it with three measures of flour to make bread. That seems like, at least in Jesus' day, kind of the normal amount that perhaps a housewife or somebody would use to make bread. But they say it would probably equal to about 100 servings of bread. So that would tell you that, you know, that she's making enough, or he's making enough to, or she's making enough to set aside or to store for later usage. But it's kind of the normal amount. And so for those of you who are not bakers like me, when you mix flour and water, leaven, dough rises, and then you get bread eventually after some heat. So that's kind of my simplistic version of how it all works. But again, the point is this. Bread, a nice piece of bread, a nice piece of warm bread with butter on it, you know, that is not created on its own. You have to have outside means. You have to have small ingredients. Some pretty insignificant looking ingredients. Same thing with a tree and a mustard seed. Same point. God uses small things to create much bigger things. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians. He said it to a church. He said, "For consider your own calling, brothers." He says, "Not many of you were wise." In other words, he's saying, a lot of you were mustard seeds. "According to worldly standards, not many were powerful." Most of you were mustard seeds. "Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish," leaven, mustard seeds, "in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world, insignificant, to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world," mustard seeds and leaven, "even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And here's the reason why: "so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." In other words, so none of us could take credit for it. I mean, if any of us were the most beautiful, gorgeous seed known to man, then maybe we might try to self-glory in it when something, you know, remarkable happens in our life. But no, we're nothing. And the reason he chooses nothings is so that we will boast in God when something happens. So he continues, verse 30, "Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." That's how God wants it. That's how God designed it to be. He's the potter, Jeremiah says. We are simply clay. Here's some thoughts on the same truth from John MacArthur in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says God's wisdom is kind of a paradox. He says in human thinking, strength is strength. Weakness is weakness. Intelligence is intelligence. But in God's economy, because some of the seemingly strong things are the weakest, some of the seemingly weakest things are the strongest, and some of the seemingly wisest things are the most foolish. He says the paradox is not by accident, but by God's design. He says a simple, uneducated, untalented, and clumsy believer, I think that's my biography right there, who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and who faithfully and humbly follows the Lord is immeasurably wiser than the brilliant PhD who scoffs at the gospel. He says we're often tempted to think it would be wonderful if such and such, a great athlete, a brilliant scientist, a popular entertainer, world leader, would become a Christian, but Jesus did not think this way when he chose his disciples. Some were probably well-known in their local circles, and perhaps a few of them were well-off financially, but he did not choose them for their wealth or influence, and in his training of them, he did not try to capitalize on any such things. None of them had anything so great that he was not ready to leave it to follow Christ. In the hymn, Rock of Ages, we sing that stanza, "Nothing in my hand I bring." Know that? There's nothing we bring to the table of salvation that impresses God. We are mustard seeds. We're leaven. "Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace." Or to put it in the way that we have been with our key point, small beginnings result in great endings. So verse 34, we're told that as he spoke this parable, all these things he said to the crowds. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. And he gives us a fulfillment of prophecy. Another reason why he spoke in such a way was to fulfill, it says in verse 35, what was spoken by the prophet, that "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Now, who is he referring to? He's actually referring to a man by the name of Asaph. Asaph is not just a prophet, he's called a prophet by Christ, but he was a lead musician under the reign of David and Solomon. In fact, most of what you can read from Asaph comes in the Psalms. He wrote Psalm 50. He also wrote Psalm 73 through 83. This particular quotation comes out of Psalm 78, verse 2. And here's the verses surrounding that. In Psalms chapter 78, verse 1, Asaph wrote, "Give ear, O people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open, here's the verse Jesus is referring to, in a parable, I will utter dark sayings from of old, things which we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Asaph had an appreciation for not just worshiping God, but for history. Talks about wanting to pass on things to the next generation. He encourages audience to know their history, to memorize it, to keep going over it. And he was, like Christ, a revealer of truth. He wanted truth to be known, just like Christ wanted truth to be known. And just like Asaph, Christ used parables. Asaph used poetry, similar, to communicate truth so that children could understand it. And so Asaph wanted people to hear from God. In fact, Asaph is referred to sometimes as a type of Christ. That word type is a word we use to refer often to a symbol or a person who kind of foreshadows someone greater, likened to them, their type of them. Because of their mutual commitment they have to revealing truth and making it understandable to those who want to hear it, Asaph is referred to as a type of Christ. And Jesus says, I am fulfilling these words. In the line of how Asaph communicates truth, I too am presenting truth. So great results, significant influence, often comes from very small, insignificant places. And let me tell you that I think one of the best examples we have of this outside of what we've talked about this morning is Christ. Now, before you demand my resignation because I just used the word Christ and insignificant in the same sentence, hear me out. I'm not saying Jesus is insignificant as God. But when you look at how he came into the world, and you look at how he served, and you look at how he deflected glory to the Father, and he's acting and behaving in such a way and coming into the world in such a way where it's obviously he's concerned about promoting someone else. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus is called a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's called a branch from his roots. And so he was born, we know, into a little town, Bethlehem, a nowhere place, just outside of Jerusalem, but a major city. Outside of Jerusalem, it wasn't in Jerusalem, it wasn't another significant place, it was in a little town. No one took his parents in. I mean, you know the story well. Nobody seemed to make room for this family who was looking for a place to stay. He was probably born in a cave, maybe a field somewhere. There's no real fanfare at his birth. There's no crowds who were gathered at his bedside. Nobody was waiting in line to see the Lord of the universe, the Messiah himself, as a baby. His two parents were also mustard seeds, a young virgin, a young man. They had no influence or prominence as far as we can tell. And really we know almost nothing about his life from birth to about age 30. So there's a significant portion of his life that's just kind of not mentioned to us. And when he even began his public ministry and people heard about him, and then they heard about where he came from, Nazareth, or at least where his hometown was, they start asking this question, wait a minute, can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, that's a town of mustard seeds. How could anything significant come from there? It was a place up in Galilee, just out, you know, just a little bit northwest of Capernaum, but it was a town that was hated both by Judeans and Galileans. I mean, nobody thought anything positive of Nazareth. No one appreciated it at all. How could anything good come of it? And so even at the cross, even when Jesus finally went to the cross, the way he was treated was mustard seed-like. There's no honor there. There's no prominence. There's no glory, at least from a man's perspective, right? Isaiah chapter 53, listen to these verses. He, that is Jesus, he grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't walk around with a glow or a halo and white robes and just kind of floating. You know, he was kind of looked like any other Judean of the day. And yet he was despised, Isaiah says. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So he humbled himself, not just by becoming a man into the world, but dying a criminal's death. Of course, raising from the dead, but then sending out a group of disciples and 120 or so gathered as his ascension to go out and preach the gospel, to start a movement. And that's all mustard seed kind of stuff. And if you're a genuine believer this morning, if you can make a strong profession and there's assurance of salvation in your heart, you know you are a Christian. There's another example of God, obviously, in you and me, of him doing something pretty remarkable out of nothing. I mean, everybody is born a nothing. We're all insignificant as mustard seeds. We're all born destitute, problem children, lovers of selves, filthy rags, Isaiah calls us. So we're born really without the ability to make any or very little contribution to the world. And yet the work of Christ on the cross makes something much greater possible for all of us. The work that God can do in the heart of us like mustard seeds then is not something that we would glory in. So if he's invaded your life and you are saved, it's not to make you look better. It's not to make you look like this wonderful tree. It's actually to make Christ look better. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So by virtue of the cross, this is what the cross meant, or what happened. For our sake, he made Christ. I'm going to insert some, not insert words, but define them. For our sake, he made Christ to be sin, and he knew no sin. He was sinless. So that in him, in Christ Jesus, you and I might become righteous. We sang a few minutes ago in that song, I will glory in my Redeemer, the Lamb who is my righteousness. So what Paul is saying here is he made us something we're not. He made us righteous, who Christ is. So he took a mustard seed, he made it a righteous thing, which it could never be on its own. Not that the mustard seed / tree could ever eventually take glory in it, but so that Christ himself will get the glory for the work that he did to begin with. That's great. But that's the way God works. He does it everywhere. He doesn't just do it when he calls Moses to confront Pharaoh, but he does it in the heart of somebody to transform that dead person into a living, breathing child of God and save them. And he does it all, not that you and I will take credit. Not that you and I will ever say, hey, look at me. Look what I have accomplished. Look how God favored me because I'm something. That's never a theme you'll find in the scriptures. And one of the great promises we have is John chapter 6, verse 37. If you've not come to that place, if you've not ever realized your nothingness, your spiritual poverty without Christ, and you want to do something about it, you want to come to him and acknowledge your sinfulness, you want to turn from it, you want to be saved from it, you want to see him as Christ, as Lord and Savior, John 6, 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. So if you're as insignificant as a mustard seed, and you don't want to remain that, you want to be something better, you want to be part of the kingdom of God, Jesus says, if you turn to me, I'm ready. I won't cast you out. In fact, not only will I accept you, but I'm not going to let you be snatched away from the evil one, he says elsewhere. So once you are part of the family of God, you always are part of the family of God. You're not going to be given up for adoption to somewhere or somewhere. You'll always be part of this family. God loves mustard seeds. He loves leaven-like people who acknowledge they're nothing without him. so that when something is done of significance through them, he gets the glory for it. And those of you who are in the Old Testament class, we're going to talk a little bit further about that this morning when we talk about the glory of God and why it's something that he's worthy of, why it's something that we are not worthy of stealing from him. Because ultimately, as again we said earlier, he is the potter. We're the clay. He's the one who brings the growth. We're just simply seeds. We're just simply a bunch of sprinkles of leaven. Father, it is humbling to think about these things, yet it is encouraging to think about these things because, Lord, we can see fruit. We can see things in our life that we know have been accomplished, even if they're small and maybe not worth mentioning, at least from our perspective, and yet anything that's ever done in our lives of importance ultimately is because you've empowered and enabled and you've given the wisdom and you've given the direction and you've produced the fruit and you are sovereign over all of it. And what a great encouragement it is to know that when we are in your kingdom, that you can do these things despite how puny we are, despite how sinful we are, despite how foolish we are, despite how apathetic we can become. Lord, you are good and you are faithful to continue to use us as broken vessels, as Paul says, jars of clay. What do you deserve from us? You certainly deserve our worship. You certainly deserve our gratitude. You certainly deserve our faithfulness and our obedience and our commitment to continue to disciple others, to encourage others to the same, to preach the gospel to those who are still in a state of being seeds. Lord, we have a plethora of ways that we can respond to you, of ways that we can even attempt to match what you have done for us. And Lord, as we've sung already this morning, we'll have eternity to do some of that. We'll have an opportunity to see your face and behold your face. And Lord, it will be something that we cannot even explain. It'll never get old. It'll never get old to be in your presence. We'll never be frustrated again. We'll never want to do things by our own agenda. We'll never try to stroke our own egos. We'll never try to pat ourselves in the back. And Lord, it's going to be so good to be free of sin and free of things that entangle us here. Thank you for loving us in such a way to deliver us ultimately from ourselves, to deliver us from sin and eternal death. We want to pray for those who are here who have maybe procrastinated yet another week of turning to you. We thank you for showing them mercy. We thank you for giving them another chance to be saved, to call upon you for salvation. We pray for them that are here this morning that are of that nature, who are still living in their own sin and living in their own lack of really being able to do anything about their condition. Ultimately, we pray that you'd save them. We pray that you would draw them to yourself today. God, we conclude our service now and we turn to you in a song. And we want to praise you with this song. We want to mean what we sing. We want to contemplate the words that we are voicing to you in music. And we just simply pray that whatever comes from our lips would be an indicator of what is truly in our heart. There wouldn't be any disconnect between what we're singing and what we mean. Thank you for giving us really this first opportunity to respond to this encouragement from your word today. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.